Studio 8, and the title of our message this morning is the Cretan formula, not the Grecian formula that you see on TV, the Cretan formula, because Titus was stationed on the island of Crete. Does anyone not have the handout that we just asked the brethren to hand out? All right, very good. You'll notice that it's filled with scripture cross-references, and you know why. Because we believe that the way to study the Bible is by comparing scripture with scripture. But at the conference where I gave this message yesterday, they only gave me so much time to cover seven verses. So we're going to employ this method here this morning as well. I'd like to begin by sharing something that I learned way back in the seventh grade. My teacher told me, and this is something that you probably are familiar with as well, that during World War II, the U.S. Army employed Navajo Indians as code talkers to radio-sensitive information. And they would just talk in their native tongue, and the Germans who were listening in trying to get the secret information were just completely bewildered. I can never forget my seventh grade teacher putting on a mock German accent saying, "We cannot crack the code." Well, our text this morning is in Titus 1 and verse 10, and it doesn't talk about code talkers. Instead, it mentions another kind of talkers. In Titus 1:10, we read these words. Paul says, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision." Now, if you're wondering what the word unruly means, it means somebody that won't be ruled. Boy, it took a rocket scientist to figure that one out, right? Someone who won't allow themselves to be told what to do. They're unruly. Now, the word vain simply means empty. And you put the two of them together, and it's talking about empty talkers who just won't stop talking. Sounds a lot like Christian radio and TV today, doesn't it? And you know what? That's not funny, even though we laugh. It's actually a shame that in this age of communication in which we live, with all kinds of ways to communicate with the internet and all kinds of ways to get the gospel of Jesus Christ out, yet most of the preachers using these mediums have nothing to say. Now, sometimes it's because they're empty talkers because they have empty heads, quite frankly. They don't know much about the Bible, and they don't know that they don't know much about the Bible. But I don't think that's the case here. Because the Apostle Paul says there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. You see, some empty talkers know better, but they talk empty to deceive people. And in Crete, according to this verse, the worst offenders of these unruly and vain talking deceivers were of the circumcision. Now, by the way, isn't it interesting that Paul wasn't afraid to single out a group of people? Over the 29 years of my ministry, sometimes people have told me, "Oh, Pastor, don't talk about the Baptists, and don't talk about the Pentecostalists, and don't talk about the Seventh-day Adventists. Just preach the truth." Well, Paul preached the truth. But he wasn't afraid to name names too. And I don't think we should be either. Now, what do you think the circumcision teachers were teaching that was so empty? That's right, the law of Moses. Now maybe you're thinking, well, how could it be empty if it's God's word? It's the law of Moses. Well, as you know, in the Old Testament, teaching the law was perfectly in order. But today, in the dispensation of grace, teaching the law is nothing but empty words. Right? Truth taken out of its proper dispensation is nothing but empty talk. And empty talk in the hands of a deceiver is very dangerous. Notice what Paul says in verse 11. He says about them, their mouths must be stopped because they subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Now, subvert is not a word we use very often today, although we use the word subversive sometimes, right? The word subvert means to completely overthrow. So we're not talking about someone who is just a little bit mixed up in their doctrine. We're not talking about somebody who is just a tiny bit confused. If you take a believer saved by grace and put him under the law, Paul says there are catastrophic ramifications. And that's why Paul was so intense as he wrote the book of Galatians. Now, after the Jerusalem Council, the apostles and elders wrote a letter to the Gentiles, and you'll find part of it in your first cross reference here in Acts 15:22. In Acts 15:22, the apostles and elders, the Jewish apostles and elders, wrote this letter to the Gentiles. We have heard that certain men which went out from us have troubled you with words. What's that next word? Subverting your souls. Saying what? Ye must be circumcised and keep the law. To whom we gave no such commandments. Now, do you see why I think that these empty talkers here were talking about the law? Here, the same word subvert is used by people who were teaching the law. Yeah. But here in Titus, we're not just talking about individuals who were subverted by the law, empty talk of the law. It says whole houses were overthrown. And you know, when we're talking about whole houses, we're not talking about the buildings of brick and stone, are we? In the Bible, the word house, well, it's like the word church in the Bible. In the Bible, the word church can mean a building. The Corinthians met in a church building, and we can prove it. But in the Bible, the word church also can refer to the people inside the building, right? Yeah. Years ago in the South, black churches were being burned. You remember that? And God's people everywhere were outraged because of it, because whole buildings were being overthrown. But I got a question for you. Where is the outrage when the people inside these churches are being overthrown, are being subverted by the empty talk of the law? And by the way, if you're wondering why would anyone want to subvert people's faith? Well, it's the oldest motive in the book. At the end of verse 11, they were doing it for filthy lucre's sake. Some of them knew better, but they saw there was money to be made. Now, lucre is not a word that we use much either, but if you own a business, don't you hope that it's lucrative? Yeah. Well, let me tell you something. One of the most lucrative businesses in the dispensation of the grace of God is preaching the law and legalism. If you're teaching tithing, you'll have all the money you ever need. Many of you know that evangelist Jimmy Swaggart had a famous cousin named Jerry Lee Lewis, the rock and roller. And Jerry once said, he said, "You know, if I'd have known Cousin Jimmy was going to make all the money in this family, I'd have gone into religion too." Yeah. Now, I'm not talking about sincere preachers who really believe in what they're doing, and I don't think that's what Paul's talking about either. He's talking about religious charlatans who are just in it for the money. Now, we've got words for people like that, and none of those words are very pretty. If drug pushers are despicable because they profit from the health and ruined lives of men, and if pimps are despicable from profiting from the bodies and ruined lives of young women, well, the lowest of low has to be empty talkers teaching the law, profiting by subverting the souls of men. No wonder Paul says, "Whose mouths must be stopped." But did you ever wonder how Paul expected Titus to stop their mouths? Paul, you know, Titus was a real he-man. Look at your next reference here. We know that when we compare him to Timothy. In 1 Corinthians 16:10, Paul told the Corinthians, "If Timothy come, see that he may be with you without fear." He's kind of on the timid side, so don't scare him. But in 2 Corinthians 7:14, Titus remembers how with fear and trembling you Corinthians received him. Listen, Titus was one mean hombre. And you tell a man like that, their mouths must be stopped, that old boy's liable to use duct tape. And while we sometimes feel like using duct tape when we hear what's being preached, Paul has already told Titus how to stop their mouths. Let's back up to verse 9. Back up to verse 9. As he concludes this list of qualifications of a pastor, he says in verse 9 that pastors should be holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. The gainsayers, who he goes on to talk about in verse 10, are empty talkers and deceivers. The way to shut the mouths of vain talkers is to just hold fast the word of God and exhort them and convince them. Isn't that how the Lord Jesus Christ did it? Do you remember after he answered the Sadducees and their goofy question about the seven men who had the same wife, in the resurrection, After he answered them by the word of God, it says in Luke 20, and verse 40, after that, they didn't dare ask him any more questions. He shut their mouths with an answer from the Word of God, didn't he? And that's the only way to shut the mouths of empty and vain talkers today. Of course, in order to be able to do that, you have to know God's Word rightly divided inside out. It's the reason you need to be here on Sunday morning, in Sunday school, Wednesday night. Because quite frankly, the only hope of the body of Christ is if grace believers shut the mouths of these vain talkers, because we've cracked their code. We know the answer to legalism. It's grace. Pure grace of God. It's about time we put a stop to the fleecing of America's churchgoers. And if we don't do it, nobody will, because nobody else can. They don't have the message. In verse 12, Paul says something kind of strong about these Cretans. He says, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, yeah, you know, the Cretans are always liars. Evil beasts and slow bellies. Imagine today saying someone, a certain group of people, they're always liars. That'd be labeled hate speech. You know, that'd get you arrested. Imagine getting on TV and saying, you know, the Jews are always liars. Well, these are of the circumcision. It's pretty much what he was saying, Cretan Jews. But did you notice that Paul says it was one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, that said this? Did you ever notice that the only ones who can get away with telling Jewish jokes are Jews? The only ones who can get away with telling redneck jokes are rednecks? Paul knows the only people who can criticize a group of people is a member of that group. So he quotes one of them. He says, they're always liars and they're evil beasts. Now here it's kind of interesting to know something that we know from secular history, and that is the island of Crete where Titus was ministering, there weren't any evil beasts. Did you know that, well, you know, it's kind of like Ireland, you know, no snakes in Ireland, right? Or is that just a myth? There's no snakes in Ireland. There were no evil beasts on the island of Crete. But what they lacked in animal beasts, they made up for in this kind of beasts, human variety. And you're familiar with that kind of imagery. The only word for a man who rapes a woman is a beast. The only word for a man who sexually abuses children is a beast. But the worst beast of all is a religious charlatan who plays with the souls of men and subverts the spiritual health and vitality of believers. Especially if they're only in it for the money. How many of you remember in our scripture reading this morning that first verse we read in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, he said, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. You know what he was talking about? He was talking about Acts 19 where he fought with the craftsmen who were making idols, the idols that were subverting the souls of believers for money. And he calls them beasts. That's what we're seeing here too. By the way, what's God's name for the Antichrist? The beast! Is he in it for the money? Read what it says about his church in Revelation 18:10. Babylon, her merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls, and I'm not going to read the whole list, but read that last line where it says he'll traffic in horses and chariots and slaves, and what's that last category? The souls of men. The souls of men! These empty, vain talkers that Paul's talking about weren't just evil, they were satanically evil. But what does it mean when he calls them slow bellies? There's an insult you don't hear very often today. Hey, you slow belly. Well, you know, the Greek word for slow is sometimes translated idle, as in the kind of idle where you got nothing to do, or barren. And here I think it means barren, and I'll tell you why. Because the Greek word for belly means with child, pregnant. And it's translated with child, usually. And you put the two together, and it's talking about someone who is barren with child. You say, well, wait a minute, that can't be. Oh, I think it's talking about someone who's got a fake pregnancy. Some religious charlatan who has all the promise of blessing without any hope of being able to deliver on that blessing. Does that make sense? Why you would call them a slow belly? Now, when you talk about people with all the promise of blessing and no hope of delivery, does that sound like all any religious leaders you know? Send me $100 and God will multiply your seed money and you'll be rolling in dough before you know it. All the promise of blessing and no power to deliver on it. Now listen, That's a dispensational error, you know. It used to be true under the law. Look at Malachi 3:10, your next verse. God says to Israel in Malachi 3:10, bring all the tithes and prove me, test me. When they take cars out to the proving grounds, what are they doing? Testing them. God says, you bring me the money and test me to see if I won't open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. But it works different under grace. Under grace, God's already blessed you, and then he's testing you to see if you bless him back financially. Ephesians 1:3 says, God has blessed you with all spiritual blessings. And then in 2 Corinthians 8:6, he says, you should abound in this grace, the grace of giving also. Prove the sincerity of your love. See, Israel tested God's love. Here, I'll give you the tithes and test to see if you really love me. You bless me. But Paul uses that word prove differently. He says, no, he's already blessed you. He's testing you, testing your love. Is that different? Well, that's 180 degrees different. Now, if a Cretan says all Cretans are liars, how do you know he's telling the truth? Wait a minute, yeah, a Cretan lie. Well, Paul tells you in verse 13, doesn't he? This witness is true. Hey, there's one Cretan telling the truth when he says all Cretans are liars. This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Now, you know the word sound can have two meanings. It can have an audible noise. You know, he didn't make a sound as he was walking along, you might say. But the word sound can also mean undamaged or free from defect. Out on the West Coast, sometimes you'll hear they had an earthquake and then they did an inspection and they said, well, the building was judged to be sound. Sometimes the two words, the two meanings of the word are related, you know, because one of the ways you see if something's sound is by striking it and listening to the sound it makes. And I've got proof. Here, I got it right here. Yeah, this is it. This is a grinding wheel. When I was in the machine shop, you put this on the grinding machine, bolt it on there, and it spins at over 2,000 revolutions per minute. And if it has a hairline crack, a crack that you can't even see with your naked eye, it will look fine. It will be visibly sound. But it will be explosively dangerous. You take a cracked grinding wheel and bolt it to the grinding machine and turn it on at 2,000 RPM, and it'll explode. And stone shrapnel will go in every direction, and you get wheels, Thornton knows, he works with some of them that are 2 or 3 times this size, and it could kill you. So we were taught to take a hammer and strike it. Notice the sound it makes is kind of a ping. My brother said, don't hit it too hard and crack my good one. These things ain't cheap. Makes a ping. I got one over here. I'll show you later. I dare you to find the crack in it, but listen to this. Is that different? Yeah! Instead of a ping, kind of a clunk. Or a clink, I guess you'd say. Many a Christian is like that cracked one. You look at their faith, and it's visibly sound. You couldn't see a hairline crack in it. But in the high speeds of life, sometimes they fly apart. And the pieces of their faith are found everywhere. What's the solution? Well, listen, before life gets too fast for you, you need to apply the hammer of the Word of God. Because Jeremiah 23 says, in Jeremiah 23:29, This is God speaking in Jeremiah 23:29. Is not my word like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? The word of God will tell you if your faith is unsound. And you need to be in church, sounding your faith on a regular basis with the word of God. Letting it break you in pieces if you have to, like the hammer here that breaks in pieces the rocks, so that then it could build you back up. Isn't that, can a hammer do both? God uses great illustrations for His Word. Now, I've been talking about, as if this verse is talking about being sound in your personal faith. And everything I said was true. But that's not what Paul's talking about. I just wanted you to understand the principle. Because Paul says in verse 13, rebuke them sharply that these vain talkers may be sound in the faith, in the body of truth delivered to the Apostle Paul. And as grace believers, we need to apply the hammer of God's Word rightly divided to the faith of all these vain talkers and to the body of truth that they preach. And let it clink for all the world to hear. And we need to do it now, before more people apply their message to their lives and fly apart. Because if your faith is built on the law, that's what's going to happen. And I believe these modern vain talkers are saying the same things as these ancient ones. Look at verse 14. He says, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Now, you're going to think I'm way out in left field, but I think when he talks about fables, he's talking about the law. You take the law out of its proper dispensation, put it in today, I think it becomes a fable. You say, where's the proof? Well, look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 on your next cross-reference. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, Paul tells Timothy something very similar, because he's a preacher too. He says in 1 Timothy 1, 3, charge some that they teach no other doctrine than the doctrine of grace, neither give heed to fables, because the end of fables is charity. Is that what it says? No. It says, don't give heed to fables because the end of the law, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, from which some having swerved have turned aside, turned away from the truth, like Paul says here in Titus, desiring to be teachers of the law. Do you see how fables are equated to the commandment, to the law there? Do you see here in this verse, in verse 14, where fables and commandments are mentioned again? But you say, well, wait a minute here. It says here in Titus, commandments of men. That can't be the law of Moses, because the law of Moses was the commandments of God. Well, look at Colossians 2 and verse 20, your next reference. Colossians 2:20. Paul says, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, after the commandments and doctrines of men. After the commandments of men and the doctrines of men. Well, I got a question for you this morning. Where do you find commandments, touch not, taste not, handle not? In the law. The law said, don't touch that grave, it's unclean, didn't it? Don't taste that pork, it's unclean. Hey man, the fables and commandments of men that it's talking about here is the law. You take the law out of its proper dispensation and it becomes a fable. The commands of God become the commands of men. Hey, Leviticus chapter 11 says, don't eat pork. It was a command of God, but if someone tells you you can't eat pork because it's unclean, ceremoniously, religiously, that's not a command of God, is it? It is a command of men. Someone putting you under the law is taking a command of God and making it a command of men. Paul says you can eat whatever you want to eat as long as you're thankful. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And you've heard me say before when Colossians 2:20 says, "Why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to these ordinances?" That's a new definition of worldliness. We all know, yeah, he's a worldly Christian because he's living in, he's drunk and he's fornicating and all that. So, yeah, that's worldliness, but this is worldliness too. Paul says it. You're acting like you're living in the world, the religious world. And God doesn't like it any more than he likes the carnal world. And then we still hear people say, that rightly dividing the word, that's interesting, but it's not very important. You can't know what the commandments of God is without rightly dividing the word. It's the answer. It's the key. We have it. We have the answer. Now, whenever you preach all this, people say, "Oh, Pastor, are you saying it's okay to lie? And is it okay to steal?" Of course not. But the law can't be your motive. I'll tell you why. Motive is important. Look at your last, well, not your last, your next to last on the page, Isaiah 29:13. Watch this carefully. In Isaiah 29:13, the Lord said, "This people of Israel draw near me with their mouth," always talking about me, "and with their lips they honor me, but have removed their heart far from me," and watch now, "and their fear toward me is taught by the command or precept of men." Now, I got a question for you. Is the fear of God a good thing? Shake your head yes. Well, how come it sounds like God is complaining then? He says, they fear me. Yeah, they fear me. But their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. What's he unhappy about? He knows you can't do the right thing based on the wrong motivation. That's what he's unhappy about. Teaching good things with faulty motivation based on the commands of men, which the law is today, is not a good thing. You're heading for a world of trouble. I got an example for you. Should you honor your father and mother? Shake your head, yes. Why should you honor your father and mother? And don't say because the law says so. Because the law also says that the last reference on the bottom of your page, Exodus 21:15, "He that smiteth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death." You say, "Well, I never hit my father or mother." Well, verse 17 says, "He that curseth his mother or father shall surely be put to death." See the problem of using the law for your motivation? Should you commit adultery? Shake your head no. Why not? And don't say, because the law says thou shalt not commit adultery. It does say that. You know what else it says on the next page? Leviticus 20:10. "The man that committeth adultery, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Do you see a problem here? Yes, there is a problem. So what's our motive for not lying and stealing? Well, Romans 13:8. Paul says, "He that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." And then he quotes some of the law. "For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, or bear false witness, or covet. And if there be any other commandment, it's briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Love is the end of the commandment, the goal of the commandment. Like Timothy said. Hey, if you love your neighbor, you're going to steal from him? Or lie to him? Or kill him? Yeah, I loved him so much I killed him. See how that stands up in court. Your motive to obey the law of Moses is love, not the law. Paul repeats 9 of the 10 commandments. But he never says, you break one and you should surely be put to death. Notice what verse 14 says. It says, the Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Hey, in the Old Testament, the law was the truth. Now it turns men from the truth. Can't even know what the truth is without rightly dividing the word. In verse 15, now here, when we're almost done. Here he says, unto the pure all things are pure. Now, he doesn't mean lying is pure and stealing is pure and coveting and killing are pure. Paul says something very similar when he says things are pure. Does that sound Romans 14:14 on your sheet there? They're unclean of itself. Nothing impure of itself. Talking about in verse 15, it says, if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, with thy food, thou walkest not charitably. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure. Like it says here, unto the pure, all things are pure. If you're saved, you can eat whatever you want. But it's evil for that man that eats. This tells us what particular commandments these guys were putting on the grace. They were putting Leviticus 11 on them, saying, you can't eat that stuff. Paul says, yes, you can. If you're pure, if you're saved, all things are pure. But then he goes on to say, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, the unsaved, ain't nothing pure. You've heard me say before, everything the unbeliever does is sin. And you know what? Everything he eats is unclean in God's eyes. That's what that verse says. But even their conscience, he says, even their mind and their conscience is defiled. Well, so much for let your conscience be your guide, huh? Hey, let's let our defiled conscience be our guide. The world doesn't know that it's got a defiled conscience. They just have a conscience and it says, well, you shouldn't steal and you know you shouldn't lie, and so they think that's a good thing. But their conscience is defiled. And it needs cleansing. And you know how you cleanse things in the Bible? You sprinkle them. Look at your next reference. In Hebrews 10:22, it says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And he's not talking about sprinkling with water, because that verse also talks about washing with water. No, in verse 14 of chapter 9 of Hebrews, Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ? How much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience? That's how you get your conscience cleansed if you're an unbeliever. From dead works to serve the living God. The unbeliever's conscience tells him that dead works save him. And he, that's evil. That's an evil conscience telling him that. And he needs to be saved from that evil conscience by the blood of Christ. Finally, in verse 16, it says, these guys profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. The worst thing about these vain, empty talkers who just won't shut up is they profess to know God. You know how it is. Anytime anybody stands up in front of any group of people and says, start talking about God, the unbeliever just assumes he knows what he's talking about. And I'll tell you, more damage has been done to the cause of Christ over the last few thousand years by people professing to know Christ than all the onslaught of atheism put together. That's how important it is to be not just a professor of salvation. Even you as a believer need to show good works in your life. But these guys here, hey, listen, is it a serious thing if a man professes to be a brain surgeon if he ain't? Well, I would think so. Is it a serious thing you go down to Midway Airport and get on a plane and there's a pilot who professes to be an airline pilot and he isn't? Is it a serious thing if you profess to be an architect and they build a building that you say is sound because you designed it and it ain't? Lives can be lost when that building crumbles. and it is eternally serious when people build their spiritual lives on a foundation that you as a professor of God say is sound and it isn't. Now, it's a good thing to be a professor if you have the know-how to instruct people in the right paths of God. If you know what you're talking about. The professor on Gilligan's Island professed to know a lot about a lot of stuff, didn't he? And because he was not an empty professor, he was able to help the others, right? Oh, man. God help us who profess to know God to know the Word of God, to be able to back up our profession. The thing I like about the professor is he had a one-track mind. He was always just trying to find ways to make the others comfortable in the tropic island nest. And he had a one-track mind. He resisted Ginger's charms. He resisted Mr. Howell's money. Of course, that was probably easy. What was he going to spend the money on? And we ought to be like that too. We ought to have a one-track mind of serving the Lord Jesus Christ with a thorough knowledge of God's Word rightly divided, resisting the world's distractions so that we can be more than just empty professors for the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your Word and for this challenge that we have received as grace believers today. Give us a renewed commitment to get the truth out. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Don't let me walk out of here without those grinding wheels. My brother wants them back.